the foot of the cross, where grace and suffering meet. You have shown me your love through the judgment you've received, and you've won my heart. Yes, you've won my heart. Ashes in for beauty, and wear forgiveness like a crown, coming to kiss the feet of mercy.
Well, as I say, every time that we find ourselves at Good Friday, tonight is not about being clever or novel. It's not about reinventing the wheel. It's about remembering. Tonight is about death. It's not about life. It's about defeat. It's not about victory. It's the darkest day in the history of the world. It's about sin and betrayal and corruption and lies and darkness and evil. Tonight, folly will reign, and it will seem, at least for a short time, that fools have actually won the day. In the short time that we have together, I want to walk through some of what our Lord experienced on Good Friday. We can't cover all of it, but we want to just think about all that he endured for us on this day, and then close by considering the question, why is Good Friday good? And I want to suggest just a couple of things. There are many that we could bring up, but I want to suggest just a couple of things. Earlier this evening, Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, and then he retreated to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he suffered greatly and was eventually arrested. The days previous to this had been marked by difficulty and opposition. In 3 days, Jesus will have risen from the dead to demonstrate that he once and for all conquered our greatest enemy, death. But oh, what a difficult road it would be to get to Resurrection Sunday. From this point on, Jesus is going to go it alone. He has to do that because the disciples are going to fail him first. His inner circle of disciples, Peter, John, and James, will be unable to stay awake with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then all of the disciples, Matthew tells us, all of them are going to run away and flee. Everything the Lord is about to go through, he is going to go through alone. In the hours after the Last Supper, Jesus encountered opposition on three fronts. As we have seen, first, our Lord would go it alone against all of the supernatural forces of darkness in an enclosed orchard just outside of Jerusalem called Gethsemane. There he would face all of the satanic forces, the demonic oppression, the full gale force of it would be upon him. These are the legions and the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers, which Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, what he calls the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. They would all press down upon our Lord at that place, which means the olive press. At Gethsemane, Jesus will look into the abyss and he will see what all of this is about to mean. Carrying our sins, the separation that he had from the Father, and it's going to shock him. We know this from the Greek language. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 33 and 34, the Bible says he took with him Peter, James, and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And the Greek word that's translated distressed here means to be moved to an intense emotional state by something that has caused a great surprise. It's all becoming real. And the word troubled means to be overwhelmed with grief. Verse 34 says, and then he said to them, my soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And as Mark describes it, it's as though we can feel our Lord's soul groaning as he is preparing for what he will face in the next few hours. By 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, he will be on the cross. Of course, Peter, John, and James, the three disciples in the inner circle, fell asleep. Luke tells us that their hearts were heavy with sorrow. It's a very poignant phrase. And so Jesus suffered alone. Luke tells us that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and the sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. As I said, the word Gethsemane means olive press. And there in that small enclosed garden, our Lord was pressed with satanic pressure beyond measure. When they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he confronted his arresters with their hypocrisy. Jesus asked them why they hadn't arrested him throughout the week while he had been teaching in the daytime in the temple. If you've been walking through this week with Jesus, you know that he did a lot of teaching in the temple, especially in the earlier part of the week. But the answer was obvious. They feared the people, not the God of the people. The garden experience probably ended sometime around 2:30 in the morning. Jesus was dragged down a steep, arduous path that led from the Garden of Gethsemane and then back up to the temple complex. There he was shuffled back and forth between religious and political leaders all throughout the early hours of the morning. As I said, he'd be on the cross by 9 o'clock. It's no wonder that when that party came to arrest him, he said to them, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." They'd come under the cover of darkness as the agents of the kingdom of darkness, conspiring to murder the Lord of glory. Gethsemane was over. Jesus was arrested. And now Jesus would go it alone at Gabbatha. After his arrest, Jesus would stand before the greatest governmental and the greatest governmental powers in the world, both religious and political. That meant the Jews and the Romans. I gather all of these together under the theme of Gabbatha, because that's the place where Jesus was finally condemned by Pilate. First, Jesus would face the full fury of the religious hierarchy of Israel. They were relentless in calling for his death. Now, in our study of John, we've already seen that this was a foregone conclusion. We saw after the raising of Lazarus that the council met together and they condemned him to death. So this, what we're seeing here, is just a show trial. But nevertheless, he would stand before, in these early hours of the morning, and then at daybreak, he would stand before the religious authorities of Israel so that they could make a fair show in the flesh. He'd already been found guilty in absentia. So his trials before the Jews are only theater. And after these trials, Jesus would have to face opposition from the Roman government. So harmonizing the Gospels together, we see that Jesus faced these trials throughout the early morning hours and just after daybreak. Three of them were before Jewish officials and three of them were before Roman officials. Together, they make up six, the number of man. Jesus was first taken to the house of the former high priest, Annas. This is Caiaphas's father-in-law. He was still extremely influential. This was a short meeting. And then from there, he was brought to Caiaphas, the sitting high priest at the time. And there we read through the various gospel accounts that Jesus was mistreated by the people that was supposed to be guarding him. Now, all of this was very illegal. You couldn't abuse a witness. According to Jewish law, you couldn't abuse a witness in this way. But they mocked him and they beat him. They had a good time. They thought this was a lot of fun. Blindfolding him, they would spin him around. Covering his eyes, they would spin him around, punch him in the face, and then say, "You're a prophet, prophesy. Who punched you?" Then Jesus, after all of this, Jesus was brought before the official council of the Jewish elders. This is the Sanhedrin, which met in the Hall of Hewn Stone. This was the nation's supreme court. It was their bottom line judicial body. Whatever they decided was the last word. They met at daybreak because they knew it was illegal to do otherwise. So they wanted to have a fair show in the flesh, and they waited until daybreak. They wanted to know from Jesus, is he actually doing what he's accused of doing? Does he present himself as the Messiah of Israel? And Jesus affirmed his authority as the Messiah, the one who, after his death, resurrection, and ascension, would be seated at the right hand of Almighty God. This causes them to lose their mind. He also plainly testified that he is the very Son of God. And the council decided, upon hearing this, that this was blasphemy and it was a crime punishable by death. But while the council could render a verdict, They couldn't kill Jesus. And that's because of the political situation at the time. So Jesus goes through three trials before the Jews. First before Annas, then before Caiaphas, then before the Sanhedrin. He's been found guilty. He's been found worthy of death. But now they've got to go to the Romans and ask for permission to execute the sentence. And so, in order to effect this death penalty, they brought Jesus before Pilate, who was the procurator at the time. This is an amazing story. Pilate does everything not to kill Jesus. They falsely charge him before Pilate. Luke chapter 23 and verse 2 says, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to pay tribute to Caesar." Now we know that's a lie. When Jesus was asked about paying taxes, he said, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, but render unto God that which is God's." Second, they worded their blasphemy charge in such a way that it would make Jesus seem like an insurrectionist. He claims to be a king. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pilate saw right through this, and he clearly stated that Jesus was innocent. There was nothing that he could hang these charges upon. But since the Jewish leaders kept insisting that Jesus was guilty, Pilate devised a workaround. He said, "You know, I got this idea. I'm going to send him over to Herod Antipas." Herod Antipas is a piece of work. You will not meet him in heaven. Herod Antipas was a clown of a king. And the idea is, I can avoid all of this controversy. You might remember that Pilate's wife had had a dream. You remember what the dream was about? Have nothing to do with that man. "I had a dream. It troubled me greatly. Have nothing to do with that man. Don't be a part of this." So Pilate thinks he's got it figured out, and he sends him to Herod Antipas. And this becomes the fifth trial of Jesus. Jesus is brought before Herod Antipas. And while Jesus had spoken to Pilate about who he was, answered his questions very clearly, he refused to answer even the simplest question from Herod. As I said, Herod was a perverse clown. A man who wanted to use Jesus for sport. This is the same Herod that was responsible for the death of John the Baptizer. That's Jesus' half-cousin, and now Jesus has to stand before him. He would say nothing to Herod. So, Herod, for his part, was very glad when he saw Jesus. Luke tells us that he, quote, "long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him, entertainment." Herod questioned him at some length, the Bible tells us, but Jesus gave him no answer, not one single word to dignify this man. So after mocking him, dressing him up like a false king, Herod returned him to Pilate without making any declaration or judgment upon the case. So now it's back to Pilate again, and this is Jesus' sixth trial. Pilate told the people that there was nothing that he could do except he'd punish Jesus. Fine. There's nothing I can do about this. There's no guilt that I can find in this man. I'll punish him, though. You're so set on this. I'll punish him and then I'll release him. Because there's no basis to the charges that you've given to me against him. Jesus had clearly done nothing to deserve death. He didn't do anything to deserve a beating. But Pilate's trying to appease the crowd, and also, I think, in the back of his mind is this superstitious idea of what he had heard from his wife. So Pilate tried to resolve the case by offering to have him punished. The people would not go for it. They were calling for his crucifixion. So Pilate comes up with another idea. This idea was he was going to take somebody who was a known terrorist, somebody who was actually an insurrectionist, somebody who wasn't, you know, we would call him an urban terrorist, Barabbas, a murderer. And he told the people, "I'm going to give you your choice. Since this is a special time of year, I'm going to give mercy to someone. I'm going to release someone. He had to be thinking, there's no way in the world this crowd would ever choose to release Barabbas over Jesus. But that's exactly what they did. They called out for Barabbas. And so, Pilate affirms Jesus' innocence a third time. And he says, I'm done with this. His blood's not on me. And so the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Glorious One, had to stand before religious liars and hypocrites. He had to endure mock trials. He had to listen to the testimonies of paid false witnesses, also illegal in the Jewish system. He had to stand in front of John the Baptist murderer. And finally, he had to be judged by a cowardly procurator, Pilate, who, even though he knew Jesus was innocent, number one, he lacked the courage, the political courage, to release him. So he has him scourged and he has him crucified. That wasn't all. At Gabbatha, Jesus also had to endure the crowd. The same crowd that had been crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, just a few days ago, are now calling for his death. Pilate says to them, what shall I do with this Jesus who is called the Christ? And they said, let him be crucified. Pilate says, why? What evil has he done? They shouted all the more, let him be crucified. Finally, Pilate, in exasperation, said, I am innocent of the blood of this man. Do it yourselves. And they said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And in that passage in Matthew chapter 27, 22 and following, it says, all of the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Now, by the time the Lord reached the stone pavement, Gabbatha, he was completely relaxed in his spirit, so much so that his calm unnerved Pilate. Pilate asked him, where are you from? Pilate said to him, will you not speak to me? Jesus didn't answer him initially. Where are you from? You won't speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority at all if it hadn't been given to you from above. And then the next verse says, from that time on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews kept crying out, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Pilate, if you don't take care of this man, it's going to get back to Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out. He sat down on the judgment seat in a place which is called the stone pavement, or in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And the Jews said, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! And Pilate said to them, I'm going to crucify your king? The sarcasm is so thick here. I'm going to crucify your king. And listen to these hypocrite priests. You know what they said? We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to be crucified. And there you have it. Gethsemane and Gabbatha. But the fiercest trial that Jesus would have to face still lay ahead. And that was Golgotha. The three G's. Golgotha. The place of the skull. Because there Jesus would go it alone against the wrath of God for my sins. At the cross, in the supernatural darkness, a darkness that was like pitch that fell over the whole land at noon, the perfect righteousness of God attached the perfect penalty to each and every sin of each and every person, from Adam to the great white throne judgment, and thrust all of them upon his own son. At Golgotha, the full force of the Father's fury fell upon his own son, Jesus. And Jesus bore the entire sins of the world. And Jesus was repelled by the idea of being associated with sin, although he was always obedient to the Father's will. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, previously he had said, Jesus had said, I have a baptism. Remember the word baptism means to identify with something? He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how greatly distressed I am until it is accomplished. I have something that I have to associate with, and how greatly distressed I am until it is accomplished. What did he have to be associated with? My sins. As the archer nails a target to the tree and unloads the full power of the bow into the target, so God the Father nailed his Son to a tree, pulled back the bow of his perfect justice, and let it fly into the target. And Jesus felt it all keenly. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 45. And from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Paul tells us why the Father had to turn his back on the Son on the cross. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, for our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. If I die on the way home, I'm going to heaven, not because I'm good, but because Jesus took the full force of the Father's fury. It's exhausting. It's exhausting even to talk about these things with you, to rehearse these things with you. Well, as we all know, Jesus was scourged, forced to carry his own cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull, exhausted and weakened by his suffering. He fell under the weight of it. The Lord was crucified between two criminals, one on the left, one on the right. From the cross, he interceded on behalf of even his tormentors. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, he said from the cross. The soldiers at the foot of the cross cast lots, gambling over his garments. Typically, things would just be separated, but Jesus had a garment on, they found out at that time, that was very precious. It was under his clothing. It had no seam. The soldiers mocked him too. They gave him sour wine. They said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. We heard you're a savior. King! And then about the sixth hour, and friends, you got to put this in context. I mean, we're not living in such a superstitious time these days because we're so smart. You know, they were very superstitious at that time. If it's noon, high noon, high noon, and all of a sudden it becomes supernaturally black, that's an omen. Something's not right. Something's going on. What was going on is that God was dealing with us on the cross, and he did it in pitch blackness. The only thing that could have been heard is the screaming, and the Bible tells us, the Greek tenses tell us, that Jesus continued screaming while he was on the cross. I believe he recited the entire 22nd Psalm while he was on the cross. That psalm begins with basically, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you deserted me? And then it ends with, it is finished. So, Jesus is on the cross and all of a sudden, they're mocking him, they're laughing at him, come down off the cross, save yourself. And then the curtain drops over the Son. And high noon becomes pitch black. I'm not talking about like darker than usual. I'm not talking about difficult to see. I'm talking about a supernatural inky black. A terrifying darkness. Luke puts it this way. All of a sudden, he says, quote, the sun's light failed. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. From the top to the bottom, that thing that separated men from the presence of God, torn in two from the top to the bottom, as though God were tearing away to man. Finally, Jesus said, it is finished. That one word, tetelestai. And he cried with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And as he said this, he breathed his last. So this is what the hour and the power of darkness looks like. It's shrouded in injustice, lying, cheating, conniving, bribery, scapegoating, and murder. And while the darkness was advancing, the believers were asleep or busy denying Jesus either with their words or with their actions. Tonight, I think we need to think about this. We need to think about our own age as well, because we can see the darkness advancing. And yet many believers are denying Jesus with their words or their actions. That's what our Lord went through on Good Friday. So why was it good? Now, you could come up with, I think I had 15 things. We're not going to talk about 15 things. But I do want to mention four quickly. I'm not going to keep you late. But four things. What is good about Good Friday? I want to point out four things, and I think they all have their answer in that word, tetelestai. This word, tetelestai, is a word that means it is finished with results that continue forever. It's a perfect tense word. I think most of us know this. The question is, what was finished? And that's where the answer to the questions come. Good Friday was good because of the things that were finished. So let me just bring four of them out for you quickly. First of all, Good Friday was good because on that day, the way to heaven was finally opened to sinners. This was symbolically shown by that veil in the temple. This was not this wasn't a shower curtain, folks. This thing was impossible for anybody to tear. But the idea was that the presence of God was now available to men. When Jesus died, the veil was torn from the top to the bottom, indicating that Jesus had torn open a way to heaven for sinners. And he did so through great suffering. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says that Jesus, through great suffering, was bringing many sons to glory. That's me and you, friends. And so when Jesus ascended into heaven, the Bible tells us he did something really amazing. It says that he took a whole multitude of people with him. Well, what's that all about? Who are these people? They're all the Old Testament saints that were waiting in a place that the Bible calls Abraham's bosom until the blood of the Lamb was once and for all offered in the temple of heaven. Once the blood was presented in heaven, the Old Testament saints, those who had put faith alone in God alone, were able to enter into heaven. And so the Bible says this in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 8. It says that when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, or in some translation, he led what? Captivity captive. Abraham's bosom, the waiting room of heaven, the anteroom, was now empty. So Good Friday is good because it opened the way to sinners. You get to go to heaven because of this day. It's the most tragic day in the history of the world. But a couple days from now is the most glorious day in the history of the world. Because of what happened here on Good Friday, there's a place waiting in heaven even for me. Second, Good Friday is good because on that day, the law was fulfilled. Now I want to tell you something. You don't look like criminals. You all look very well washed and well presented. But you are criminals. Every single one of us, as Jesus went to the cross, had something hanging over our heads. The Bible says anyone who sins is without excuse. That's Romans 1:20. And Romans 1:18 says that the wrath, that word means fury, the fury of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And that's me. When Jesus came, he made it very clear, I have not come to abolish the law. He said it in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what he said. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He did that on Good Friday. Now let me tell you what it means. As he went to the cross, that's precisely what he did. He fulfilled all of the legal requirements of the law that were hanging over my head. And that's why Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And like I always say, that's the big 10:4, good buddy. The end of the law. What does it mean? It doesn't mean that the law doesn't exist or that it isn't powerful or that it doesn't represent the holiness of God. It means it's been fulfilled once and for all by the one who hung on the cross and took away the charges against Gene Jaguar. So Paul writes this, and oh, isn't it amazing? Listen to it. It's going to blow your mind. I'm glad you're sitting down because you'd fall down when I read it. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. It tells us that God has made us alive who were dead in our trespasses. And he's forgiven all of our trespasses. And then verse 14, by canceling out the record of the debts that stood against us with its legal demands. There were debts hanging over you. There were legal demands that needed to be fulfilled. Now you read that. I don't know what you see, but I'll tell you what I see. I see a wanted poster with my face on it. I'm in trouble. There's a record of debt that stands against me. I'm a lawbreaker. There are legal demands that need to be fulfilled. And then you know what it says at the end of that verse? You won't believe it, Scott. You know what it says? It says he took all of those things and he nailed them to his cross. That's why Good Friday is good. Third, Good Friday is good because on Good Friday, Satan was tactically defeated. This is a little complicated because you say, wait a minute, Satan's still running around. He's still playing a game. Yes, but as of Good Friday, his doom was once and for all sealed. A tactical victory comes before a strategic victory, which comes before an ultimate victory. Jesus Christ said himself, now is the prince of this world cast down. The tactical defeat of the devil came at the cross. The strategic defeat over the devil will come at the second coming. And the ultimate defeat will come at the end of the millennial kingdom. The only reason he's still around is God's not done with him yet. He's still resolving the angelic conflict, but that great blow, don't miss it, it came on that day. The ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, the evil one, Satan himself, was defeated on Good Friday. Now, the devil's smart, but he's not omniscient. I don't think he got that on Good Friday, but he certainly got it on Sunday. So from this point on, his doom was assured, and we could say it was all over but the crying. Let me say one more thing. Good Friday is good because it dismantled the fall. You know what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, I think? Do you know what it says? It says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Follow me for a minute. Those works go all the way back to the garden. What the devil was able to undo by lying to the first couple, the second Adam was able to undo by dying for our sins. So you know what? That's why Good Friday is good. It's good because the way to heaven was opened. It's good because of the beautiful provision of forgiveness from the law came. The devil was defeated and the fall was dismantled. These are glorious truths to consider, aren't they? But now in the felt darkness of this day, all seems lost. The Savior appears to have been defeated. Good Friday is about death, the death of the one who was the Lord of life. Walter Brueggemann, theologian, writes that danger is in the air on Good Friday, and he's right. The threat is very real, it's palpable, it's real enough to feel. Good Friday is a day of deep threat, a day when death will do its worst. The threat is real for Jesus, and we should feel that with him. The disciples, even those closest to him, are fast asleep, and yet death is on the move, dangerous, gaining ground. Yes, It's about Jesus dying in our place and the possibility of being saved and the reality of being forgiven. But in the larger picture, Jesus has declared war on death itself. It's unknown yet. And the battle is going to rage. For now, it's going to appear that Jesus has lost that battle. Lost the war, even. Only on Sunday, will we begin to realize the wonderful truth that life has conquered death by the resurrection of Jesus. Life will literally burst into our world on Resurrection Sunday. Behold, the dead are springing to life. Behold, the death of death. But it's not Sunday yet. Deliverance will come, but not tonight. For the disciples, the hours leading up to Sunday morning would seem like an eternity. Tomorrow, all day, our Lord's body will lie in the tomb dead. It'll be a glorious morning when he arises, that morning when life at last breaks into our world. But it's only Friday, and Sunday's a long way away. Tomorrow is Holy Saturday. Those of you who can and would like to fast with us will be fasting tomorrow for as long as you can, as long as you're careful about your health. I sent an email out to the entire church this morning with some guidelines for fasting, explaining the biblical view of fasting. It's not an obligation, of course, by any means, but if you'd like to spend that time, our Lord's body is in the grave for the entire day, and we'll gather back together again on Resurrection Sunday for a joyous time.